Since Georgia have really tried hard to teach me how to speak Southern dialects, but I have to admit that I'm resisting. And one of the reasons I went back to England recently was for an inoculation to keep my British accent. I'd like you please to turn with me to 1 Timothy, if you would, 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And I'd like to read just three verses, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, it says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. We've been looking in our sessions together so far at the subject of the church, and we've had two sessions, and really what we've tried to show in the previous two sessions was how important the church is. We said that it's important because it was purchased at a great price. In fact, the blood of his own, as the Darby translation would put it, that it cost the Son of God to shed his blood in order for this church, this marvelous entity, to come into existence. And we also saw that as well as it being a very precious and a very valuable thing to God, it's also something the Lord Jesus loves. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And we said that if we are to be believers in the Lord Jesus, if we're to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus, one of the things that God is doing in our lives is making us like his Son. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And of course, that's going to happen because God has predetermined it will happen, but we can cooperate along the way and make it happen quicker. And it would be a wonderful thing if we did that, and that more and more of us were more like the Lord Jesus. And I said this, that it's impossible to be like the Lord Jesus and not love the church. Because he loves the church, and he gave himself for it. And so one of the things that we're looking for in Christ-like character is a love for the assembly. The Lord Jesus loved it, and he gave himself for it. And if we're to be like him, then we ought to share that same love for the church. He also said that he's building his church. And we said that as we looked at that metaphor of the church as a building, we said, and we've got to be clear about this, that this building in which we meet in is not the church. The church meets here. It's very convenient for us, but this is just a building. But the church is, in a sense, a building. It's a temple. It's a spiritual building that's comprised of living stones. Every believer, every person that trusts in the finished work of Christ is, as it were, added as a living stone into this holy temple that God is building. But it's a spiritual building, but it's a building nevertheless. It's a dwelling place or a habitation of God by the Spirit. It's an amazing construction. And what we said is we used that metaphor of the building process and what the Lord Jesus is doing. We said that it was built according to a plan, that there is a divine architect, that any physical building we look at, there was ever a brick laid, there was a plan in the mind of the architect. And what we said was that when it comes to the church of the New Testament, that the church is actually being built according to a blueprint. And we want to think about that aspect of the church this evening. Just developing that thought a little bit further. Showing that there really is a pattern revealed in Scripture concerning the church. Now, there are many sincere Bible-believing Christians that don't believe that there is a set pattern for the church. They love the Lord Jesus, many of them do, but they just think that it really doesn't matter how we meet. It's really insignificant that in this day of grace, you know, anything goes. Whatever, if it feels good, if it works, you might say a pragmatic approach, then do it. But I want to suggest to you that's not the way God has ever worked. We talked about the tabernacle yesterday. And when God said that he wanted a tabernacle to be built, he didn't leave it to Moses' imagination. In fact, every detail was given in a divine blueprint. And Moses was commended by God because he built the tabernacle according to the pattern that had been revealed to him in the Holy Mount. And even Noah, when it came to building an ark, God didn't just say, look, I'm going to send a flood, Noah, build a boat. Anything will do, did he? No, every detail, where to place the window, how the boat was to be constructed, its dimensions, the level, the actual pitching that took place to cover it, every detail was given clearly by God. And that's the way God is. God knows exactly what he wants, and he spells it out clearly in the Word of God. And I want to suggest, when it comes to the church, it's not left to the imagination of the heart of man to determine what kind of church we should have. God has revealed a plan. There's a pattern. It's clear. And we're going to show tonight basically three things to demonstrate that there was a universal pattern that existed in the New Testament. Secondly, to show that the apostles sought to maintain that pattern. That it was important to them that the New Testament churches did not deviate in any way from the pattern that had been revealed. And then thirdly, we're going to use an Old Testament illustration to show how serious it is to deviate from God's plan. So that's where we're headed tonight. And I'd like you to begin by looking with me in 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians, we're looking now to see that there was a universal pattern. I'd like you to look to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, 1 Corinthians is a very interesting epistle, and it's a corrective letter. Every chapter in our Bibles in 1 Corinthians is correcting an error that was present in the assembly in Corinth. You certainly won't want to name your assembly the Corinthian assembly, because there's very negative connotations connected with Corinth. It was not the ideal assembly. In fact, it was the most carnal group of believers that Paul had to deal with in the New Testament. And so as you look at this, the letter, it's correcting error. Now, how did Paul find out about the error? I want to suggest there are two ways. First of all, look at chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And I want to suggest that part of the reason Paul is writing this letter is because the house of Chloe have already filled Paul in about the problems that are going on there. And, of course, we've got to be careful about gossip, but the one thing that makes this not gossip is that they're quoted. You know, if I was to say to you, now I want to tell you some things about the assembly in Raleigh. Now, I don't know anything. I've never been to either of the assemblies in Raleigh. But just as an example. And I said, but whatever you do, don't mention my name. Now, that's gossip. Now, if I say to you, listen, I'm going to tell you something about the assembly in Washington, and if you want, you can quote me because this is the truth. That's not gossip. I'm just telling it like it is, and I'm not saying, listen, whisper, 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 I don't want my name mentioned. The house of Chloe told Paul, listen, there's serious problems in Corinth, and if you want, you can quote our name there. That's okay. We're telling you exactly what's going on. And so part of this letter is a response to what Paul had heard from the house of Chloe. Also, just quickly turn over to chapter 7 and verse 1, and we'll see that this corrective letter also is dealing with questions that the Corinthians themselves had raised. It says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman." And so, without going into the details of that particular instance, what we do know is that some of the things that Paul deals with in this letter are actually questions that had been raised by the Corinthians themselves, that they had addressed to Paul in a letter asking these questions, and he is actually answering them. But the most important thing to see is that this is an assembly that has a lot of problems, and every chapter he is seeking to correct error. And the important thing for us to understand is that even though these were local problems in a local assembly in the city of Corinth, yet the answers to these problems and the application of them is relevant to Christians everywhere. How do we know that? Look again at chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Listen to what it says. As he writes this letter, dealing with local problems, giving correction, correcting error, and this is what he says. He says that this letter is unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. We might just pause there for a second. Isn't that an amazing statement? The most carnal assembly in the New Testament. All kinds of things going on here. Drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. Things that I have not seen in assemblies as I've traveled around. And yet they're still saints. They're still set apart to God. Now, they weren't living saintly lives, but they were still, because they were saved, they'd been set apart to God. And so he says to the church, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, and then he says this, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so what he's saying is that this letter and the truth that's being conveyed in it, it's not just to the Christians in Corinth. Yes, it's to deal with their local problems, but it's to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me ask you, do you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in this assembly? I hope you do, right? And so therefore, it's relevant here. It's relevant in Kenya. It's relevant in China. It's relevant wherever Christians meet together and they call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. The answers and the teaching that he gives here has got relevance everywhere. Now, you want to just see also that as he teaches these Corinthians and corrects their errors, one of the things that he's telling them is that the teaching I'm giving you is what I teach in every place. Now, I want you to notice this. Chapter 4 now, please, and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, I want you to get that. What he's saying is when Timothy comes, and Timothy was a troubleshooter, he was always being sent to problem situations. And you can imagine how this man needed the Lord's help, because he was a timid man, he was a young man, but he's sent into very difficult situations. But Paul assures them that when Timothy comes and he puts them in mind of Paul's ways, he said he's going to teach you what I teach everywhere in every church. In other words, what we can say is that Paul taught the very same truths in every church he went. There was a universal pattern that he's given out. It's not, I'm going to teach one thing here and one thing there. No, there was a pattern that was taught everywhere in every church. Again, chapter 7. We're going to see the same pattern. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. He says, but as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And listen to this. And so ordain I in all churches. In other words, the application that I'm giving to you, this is exactly the same as I ordain in all churches. It's a universal practice, universally taught and practiced throughout the churches. But I want to suggest that one of the things that he does to the assembly in Corinth, and if we could put it this way, that most of the assemblies of the New Testament, there was an established pattern, and everybody was following this pattern that had been delivered to them by the Apostle Paul. But the assembly in Corinth was marching to a different tune. I don't know if you've ever seen a military march. But imagine a military march and everybody's walking in step, except one guy. And this one guy, he's got two left feet. He just can't get it together. Now, if you're looking at this march, you know what you would notice? Do you think you'd notice all the guys that are marching in tune? I'll tell you exactly what you'd notice, wouldn't you? You'd notice the guy with the two left feet. And what Paul is saying is, the assembly in Corinth, they've got two left feet. They're not in harmony and in step with all the other assemblies. As it were, they're marching to their own tune. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 16, if you would turn there, please. Again, we're just kind of looking at this epistle in an overview sense, but just to get this idea that there's a universal practice that he enjoins upon the assembly at Corinth. And in this particular area, chapters 11, 2 through 16, he is talking about the issue of headship and its symbolic practice. And he emphasizes here, as he goes through this passage, the biblical order. But then at the end, he says in verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, he obviously knew, as he's moved by the Spirit of God, that this issue, headship and its symbolic practice, was going to be a contentious issue. He says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, the big question is, what custom is he speaking about? He's speaking about what was going on in Corinth. And what was going on in Corinth is that men were gathering in the assemblies, and they had coverings on their head. And women, they were coming, and they didn't have coverings on their head. And he's saying, what you're practicing, we don't have that custom, and neither do the churches of God. In other words, you're out of step with everybody else. You're marching to a different tune. And again, he's bringing them back in line. That's his whole point. Look at chapter 14. Again, I want to just keep seeing how he keeps referring to the practice of the churches as if to say, you guys, you've got to get in line. You're out of step. 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then, I want to suggest that, of course, in our English translation, we have chapters and verses. And I'm glad of that. It helps us find our way around. But they were not added, the chapter and verse divisions, till the 1500s. And so, up until then, your Bible was just kind of one big long collection of letters without any breaks, and it was hard to find your way around. And so these chapters and verses were added. And also, the original text doesn't have punctuation in it. And so sometimes it's hard for us to know where a sentence ends and where one begins. And many scholars would agree that in this instance, actually verse 33 is connected with verse 34, starting at the phrase, as in all the churches of the saints. And so what it's saying is this, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And what is he saying? Again, as in all the churches of the saints. You, Corinthians, get in line. Get in step. You're going in your own direction, and you need to get back in line with all the churches of the saints. And so the idea is that there was a universal pattern. Now, of course, the next question is, well, where did this pattern come from? Is this just Paul? Are these just his ideas that he is, as it were, he's come up with this blueprint. We're going to have churches. I'm going to go as a missionary. I'm going to plant churches. And this is my idea. This is my concept of what churches. And I'm going to teach the same thing so that there's kind of a universality of pattern. Is that the way it works? Well, again, I'd like you to go back to 1 Corinthians 11. And I want you to see that that's not how it worked. In fact, this is where this pattern came from. 1 Corinthians 11, notice verse 23. Paul is speaking about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And I want you to notice what he says. He says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now notice what he says. He said, I have received it of the Lord. Now it's interesting, just to think about this for a moment. First of all, Paul was not present at the institution of the Lord's Supper, was he? If he'd have been there, you know what he tried to do? At that time, he would have tried to shut the thing down, I'm sure. He would have said, this is heresy. This person's bringing in something new. That's what he would have said. But so he wasn't there, so how did he find out about it? Now, it's interesting. He didn't find out about it by reading the gospel accounts, because 1 Corinthians was written before any of the four gospels. In fact, this was the first written instruction in circulation amongst the churches concerning the Lord's Supper. So where did he get it? Well, he says, I received it from the Lord. You know where he got it from? He got it directly from the risen, glorified head of the church. Isn't that amazing? That's where he got it from. And he says, that which I've received directly from the Lord, now, he said, I have delivered it to you. I've, as it were, passed it on to you now, because I got it from him. And so Paul, not present at the institution of the Lord's Supper, but yet given directly by the Lord Jesus the importance of this feast, and he passes it on to the saints in Corinth. And again, so we're saying there's a universal pattern. Where does it come from? It comes from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. That's where it comes from. The risen, glorified head, mediated through the Apostle Paul and passed on to these various local congregations that had been begun in the New Testament. Again, look at chapter 14. We get the same concept. Chapter 14 and verse 37. It's amazing. This is an amazing verse, really. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual. Now, if he was asking this question to the Corinthian believers, you can just imagine their response. Because you know what? They all thought they were prophets. And they all thought they were spiritual. And so he's saying, okay, you guys, you really think you're spiritual, don't you? And they did. I mean, they had a tremendous ego about how many spiritual gifts they had in operation, and they thought they were something. And he says, if you guys think you're spiritual and you think you're prophets, let me tell you a true test of spirituality. You want a true test of spirituality? You want to know what it is to be really spiritual? And then he says this, well, let him acknowledge, let him acknowledge this, that the things that I write unto you, what are they? They're the commandments of the Lord. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? This is not Paul. This is not some male chauvinist here. He says, the things that I am writing to you, they're the very commandments of the Lord. In other words, I'm only passing on to you that which I got from the risen, glorified head. That's all I'm doing. These are the commandments of the Lord. And of course, the Lord Jesus said this, didn't he? If you love me, keep my commandments. And so our obedience to this pattern that has come from the direct, as it were, the risen glorified head directly to the Apostle Paul and passed on to the churches, our keeping of these, this pattern that's been passed down, is a mark of our love for the Savior. You love me, you'll keep my commands. Lord, I love you, I want to keep your commands. I want to be at the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day morning. Why? Because I love the Lord Jesus and I love the opportunity to once again remember him just as he's asked me to do. That ought to be our attitude, our love for the Savior and our willingness because of our love for him to say, Lord, I love you and I know that you know what's best for me. And so you've given this pattern and it's your idea and you know what you're talking about and I'm just willing and not just willing, I'm thrilled to follow the pattern that you have given. Now, we said that we were going to demonstrate that there was a universal pattern, and then we were going to show you that the apostle sought to maintain that pattern. I'd like you again to look to 1 Corinthians 11, please, and verse 34. And notice what it says here. He's finishing this passage where he's been dealing with both the love feast and the abuses at the love feast and the Lord's Supper and some of the consequences of their disobedience and their unworthily taking the Lord's Supper. And in verse 34 he says, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And then notice what he says, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And you get the idea that Paul, in his mind, there's a definite order that he's working to. It's like he's involved in the process as a co-laborer with God in the building of the church. And he's got this blueprint. And everywhere he goes, he is making sure that it's all according to the blueprint. And he's going to set in order that which is not right, that which is deviating, as it were, from the blueprint. And he says, the rest I'll set in order. Now look with me at Titus, please. Titus chapter 1. Again, I want you to see that there's this apostolic desire to maintain this order that has been given through the risen, glorified head. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for this cause lest I thee in Crete. Now, again, Titus, like Timothy, was a New Testament troubleshooter, sent to new assemblies, or relatively new assemblies, with the task of dealing with issues that may have arose that were difficulties that needed correcting, and not an easy task. The Cretans, they have their own cultural problems. Paul's going to say that they're slow bellies, they're liars, they have some certain cultural issues that are characteristic of the Cretans. And Titus is sent here, and what does he say? For this cause, here's the reason that I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting. Again, the idea is an order, isn't it? Set in order the things that are wanting, and appoint elders in every city as I have appointed thee. And so we've got a definite order here, and there's a definite sense of the apostolic desire to maintain the order that was given. Now, one of the difficulties that we face in the world in which we live, and let's be realistic, is the issue of tradition. And there are many churches that operate on the basis of tradition. And by the way, we're not immune from this problem. I've just been reading a history of the New Testament churches in Scotland. And one of the things that was observed there was that there was one particular assembly that had an open air every Sunday afternoon. And what had happened was that where they had the open air, there used to be a housing estate there, but now they'd knocked the housing estate down and there was an office block and nobody was in it on Sunday. But they still held their open air there. Well, why did they do that? Well, we've always had our open air there, you see. So, you know, we can have problems with tradition sometimes, can't we? We had an instance in our assembly. It was a midweek meeting, and one of those meetings where a lot of people were away and there was very few out, and there was just a few of us sat at the front, and one sister sat way at the back. And so we said, why don't you come and sit with us? You know, let's all enjoy being in close fellowship. There's so few of us. And this sister said, I've been sat in this row for 30 years and I'm not moving now. Now, we can identify with that, can't we? Because, you see, tradition has a grip, doesn't it? It really does. And there are many churches that are not governed by the scriptural teaching of what the church is, but by the traditions. Now, there's a difficulty in Scripture with this issue because, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, again, if you turn back there, sometimes it seems that we're commended for keeping tradition. For instance, 1 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And the word ordinances there, if you were using a New King James Version, for instance, it would say traditions. You keep the traditions as I have commanded you. And that would be a good translation of the word. So on the one hand, Paul praises them because they keep the traditions as he's commanded them to, or delivered them to them. But yet the Lord Jesus, remember his big controversy with the Pharisees. What was it all about? In Matthew 15 and verse 3, and again in verse 6 of Matthew 15, he accuses the Pharisees and he says, you've made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So here's obviously a little bit of a problem here. On the one hand, it seems almost like a contradiction. Paul commends them because praises them that they've kept the traditions as he's delivered them to them, and yet the Lord Jesus accuses the Pharisees of making the commandments of God of none effect. So how do we explain this difficulty? Well, the issue is this: does the tradition actually contradict the plain teaching of Scripture? That's the big question to ask, you see. See, we have traditions. Our chapel, if you were to come to Washington Chapel and you happen to be there on your birthday or your wedding anniversary, well, you'd come to the front in the family Bible hour and they would sing either happy birthday or happy anniversary. And then they'd bring a cake out. Now, it's not a very appetizing cake because it's made of plastic. And there's a little hole in the cake, and if it's your birthday, you put money into that cake for mission. Now, I don't know whoever started that. I have no idea. But it's been there, and it's kind of a fixture of our assembly now. But you know what? It's not an evil thing, and it certainly does not in any way nullify any biblical instructions that we're to do. It's okay to give to missions on your birthday, isn't it? You see, it's not contradicting Scripture. On the other hand, if we brought a tradition in that was absolutely contrary to the Word of God, then we'd have a big problem, wouldn't we? And that's the problem when traditions evolve. We don't like that word, but I mean, that's the best way I can describe it. Traditions evolve in churches that actually contradict the Scripture itself. And so you have denominations that their tradition is that they have a bishop over a number of churches. You see? Well, that completely contradicts the Word of God that says that every assembly, every church has a plurality of oversight. It's the tradition that's at variance with the Word of God. And I grew up in a system where Roman Catholic, where tradition was elevated on equality with Scripture, and actually, if there was a conflict between the true, tradition held the day. I grew up with that. That whole system which was based on tradition. And I'm so glad to be in a system now, if that's what you want to call it, where the final authority is the Word of God and not human tradition. Now, what is tradition anyway? What does it mean? It's simply something that has been passed on from one to another. That's what it is. We have family traditions, don't we? That we pass on and they go from generation to generation. And so it's simply something that's passed from one to another. Now, the issue really, what Paul is commending them for is, before we had a complete Bible, and before the New Testament was fully finished, some of the apostolic teaching was given orally. And so Paul would go to an area and he would preach, and his preaching would be that which would be authoritative, and it would be directly from God. It was a message from God, and yet they didn't have it in writing yet. And so when they kept these things, for instance, if he went to an assembly and he taught them that when people get saved, they get baptized. And then on the first day of the week, they break bread. Right? If he taught that, well, what he's teaching is the truth of God, even though 1 Corinthians wasn't written yet, where it says, I have received of the Lord that which I also I delivered unto you. But it was still the word of God, you see. And so he commends them, because this oral instruction that he had given them, that he, as it were, he had passed on to them. Where did that instruction come from? Well, he got it from the Lord, and then he passed it on to them, and he applauds them that they have kept it. Now, the problem with the Pharisees is that their tradition didn't start with God. It was the tradition of the elders, wasn't it? It was the source. Where did it begin? They were bringing the tradition of the elders, and they actually elevated the tradition of the elders above the scriptures, and they made the scriptures of none effect. And so 2 Thessalonians, for instance, if you just turn there for a moment, please, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, we have this idea conveyed to us in chapter 2, verse 15, and it says this, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word, orally, or our epistle. In other words, the ministry that's been given, that was given directly from the Lord Jesus through the Apostle Paul to these assemblies, he says, hold it, hold fast to it. Don't let it go, as it were, hold fast to these things, whether it came to you orally or in written form, by letter, by epistle. And so again, the source, it originates with God, and then hold fast to that. And so we need to make sure that we understand that we need to keep those things that have been handed down to us, and their source is from God. They came to us from God. Now, of course, we have it all in the Word of God, don't we? We've got the pattern revealed to us entirely in the Word of God. And we've got to hold fast to that. Well, finally, we want to just look at one little picture in the Old Testament. I'd like you to turn with me first to 1 Chronicles. And this is an illustration of how important it is, as far as God is concerned, that we do things according to the order that He has given. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And it's just by way of illustration, but I find it a fascinating illustration. Certainly, as you read the Old Testament, you can see that God is concerned about how things go in His house. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but if you read the creation of the universe, the account for the creation of the universe is really one chapter. And yet, the account given to the construction of the tabernacle, if you've ever read through the Bible in one year, you know that it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? I mean, it's just chapter after chapter after chapter. And it almost seems that the way God is worshipped and the significance of His house is far greater in the weight that Scripture gives to it than something that we would think would be really important, the creation of the universe. And not only that, you find that you have whole books dedicated to how we're to approach a holy God, like the book of Leviticus. It's all about how we worship Jehovah God, isn't it? And you've got a whole book dedicated to that, and yet so little to the creation of the universe. And so the house of God and the things that pertain to it are obviously very important to God. In fact, if you read Leviticus chapter 10, remember Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire, and they were burnt to a crisp, weren't they? And I'll tell you, if I was a Levite, having witnessed Leviticus 10, I would read Leviticus with great care, wouldn't you? I'd be really careful. Because you realize that you're dealing with something very dangerous here. God has got certain requirements about how we approach Him. And if you look at 1 Chronicles 13, I want to begin reading in verse 3. It says, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. Of course, remember that the ark had been taken during the reign of the high priest Eli under from the Philistines had taken it, and it says that they had not inquired of it since the days of Saul. And it says, and all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Now I want you to notice that what they want to do has the consent of all the people. Now we live in a democracy, don't we? And often when it comes to our thinking, what matters is what the people want, right? That's the whole democratic idea. But I want to tell you, the house of God is not a democracy. It isn't. It's a theocracy. And there's a difference. But here, all the people were absolutely in agreement. It's a great idea. We haven't inquired at the ark. We need to bring it back. And so it says in verse 4, all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even to the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Bala, that is Kirjath-Jearim, and I'm probably not pronouncing these right, but the consolation is that maybe you can't pronounce them right either. So, and it says, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. Now, you can just see the enthusiasm that the people of God are putting into this venture. You can't fault them for enthusiasm, right? In other words, they're all in agreement. This is a majority idea. The people think it's right. And then they're sincere. They're putting all their energy into it. Singing with harps and psalteries and with timbrels. Great enthusiasm. And then it says in verse 9, and when they came into the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? And so what we find here is that this, what starts out being a great people movement, turns out to be an unmitigated disaster. And this man Uzzah dies in the process. Now you think that it seems almost hard on God, doesn't it? But when we understand the context, we realize that there's something important going on here. Do you remember the context of how the ark actually was sent back? Do you remember that? You remember it was in the temple of the god Dagon, wasn't it? And the ark was there, and Dagon, this idol that these people worshipped, it kept falling on its face. And so the people had to come, and they had to pick him up and put him back together again, you see? And then it kept happening again. And then eventually the Philistines said, they realized that this seems to be the God of the Jews, God of Israel, that's doing this. And one way they can find out is, we'll make a new cart and we'll put the ark on, and we'll put two milk cows. And actually, what's interesting is that these milk cows that were put there, it was an unnatural thing that was going to happen here, because they were weaning cows. They were still wanting to be fed, and so the natural intention would be to go to their mothers. That's what a cow would do, right, to get the milk. And so, but instead of that, in an unnatural way, they went in a different direction into the land of Israel. Now, Uzzah's problem and David's problem was that they had adopted the methodology and the thinking of the Philistines. The methodology first was in this wise. Where did they get the idea of bringing the ark on a cart? From the Philistines. Secondly, not only the methodology, but their concept of God. You see, when Dagon fell over, he needed to be picked up, right? Because he's just an idol. But the ark of God doesn't need Uzzah or anybody else to hold it up, you see? And in their thinking, they had lowered the God of Israel to the level of Dagon, an idol that needs to be, you know, kind of dusted and corrected and put in the right place. And God doesn't need the hands of Uzzah or anybody else's hands to help him. And so the problem was, in their thinking, they had been conditioned by the Philistines. And I want to suggest to you that in the church today, and I say that in the church universal, there's a growing pragmatism about how things should be done in the house of God. And what we're doing increasingly is we're adopting Philistine methods and the Philistine concept of God. Actually, a God in our image and likeness. Instead of simply following the Word of God in the methodology of Scripture. Now, if you think I'm reading too much into this, look with me now to chapter 15, and I think you'll see that what I'm saying has got absolute verification from the Word of God. Notice verse 11 now, 1 Chronicles 15. It says, David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. What is he saying? If they'd have done it God's way the first time, Uzzah would still be alive. But because they adopted Philistine methods, that's why the problems came. And if they'd have just done what they knew to do, you know, how was the ark to be transported? Well, God had given instructions, hadn't he? Remember, there were two staves that would go through it, and it would be carried aloft on the shoulders of the Levitical priest. That was God's method. But they thought the Philistine method seemed a lot more efficient. It had wheels, you see. It was modern. And so they didn't do it according to the due order. And so it says in verse 14, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders, with the ark of God upon their shoulders, with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded. Now notice this, according to the word of the Lord. Now they're doing God's work, and they're doing it in God's way. Previously, it was a movement based on democracy. Everybody thought it was a good idea. And they adopted Philistine methods, but it wasn't God's way. Now, it's an interesting thing, as we look at this, we see that emphasis. They sought him not after the due order. We began tonight by reading from 1 Timothy 3, didn't we? And we said that one of the things that is stated there, that you might know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And what it's telling us is there's an appropriate way to behave in the house of God. And let me just illustrate this in conclusion tonight. If I invite you to come to my house, and I said, you know, we'd be really glad to have you, and actually stay as long as you want. My wife's very hospitable. I mean, you can come and stay. It's a lovely place where we live, and you'd like Georgia. It's very nice. So you decide, okay, I'm going to take that preacher up on his offer. I'm going to go. And so you go and you stay in my house. And then you've been there a day or so. And then you suddenly say, Mike, where's your tool shed? So what do you want to know about where my tool shed is? Well, there's a wall here in the sitting room. And I don't think it looks right there. I'm going to go and get a sledgehammer. And I'm going to knock your wall down. Now, I said to you, make yourself at home. You know, I want you to feel comfortable in my house. But now, hold on a second. There's limits, you see. This is my house, and I actually like that wall right there. And I say, you know, there's a nice motel in town. You want to go there? You see, it's my house. And in my house, I have the right to decide what goes where in my house. Because it's my house. And what Paul is saying here is that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in whose house? In the house of God. Here's the point. And you see, in our thinking, we think this is ours. It isn't. It's his. And in his house, you know what? I'm just glad that I can be part of his house. That I can be in his house. I'm just thrilled. And if there are certain restrictions to what I think from the word of God, certain requirements upon me, well, I'm just happy to comply because I'm just glad to be in the house. When you go and get invited to go to the White House, you know what? Before you go in there, you'll be told that there's a certain etiquette required of going into the White House. And if you don't abide by the etiquette, you know what they'll do? They'll take you out. Now, it's amazing. When we became U.S. citizens, and we went to this ceremony in Atlanta, there was a man who had a very nice leather cap on his head. And before the ceremony began, a man said, please remove your hat. There's a representative of the President of the United States here for this ceremony. Isn't that interesting? In other words, you just, and actually in our letter telling us to come to be citizens, it said, we would like you to dress up for this occasion. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And this was just 2001, we became U.S. citizens. So it's not a million years ago, this is recently. And so what I'm saying is that God's house is His house, and He knows exactly what He wants in His house. And I think we should find out what He wants and be happy to comply with it, just for the privilege of being involved in that. Because if I got an invite to the White House, you know what? I'd be thrilled. And if I had to dress up and wear a tie, and I'm not particularly fond of ties, I wouldn't think twice. Because I'd like to meet George Bush, I really would. But I enjoy meeting the Lord Jesus even more than that. Well, there's our thought for tonight. We're going to continue with the study of the church tomorrow. Thank you for your attendance and for your encouragement in being here. It would be awfully lonesome if I was preaching to myself, so I'm very thankful that you're here. May the Lord bless our thoughts. Let's just pray. Father, we're so thankful that the Word of God is clear, that there is a pattern that has been revealed by an all-wise, all-knowing God who knows exactly what's best. And Father, we just pray that in this day where everybody seems to want to do what they want to do, that we might have a submissive attitude towards the Word of God and towards the Son of God and towards the regulations that are required for belonging to His house. And so again, we just commend ourselves to Thee, thanking Thee for the time we've had together, thanking Thee for Thy precious, lovely Word. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.